We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Last week, we studied together the biblical qualifications for an elder. And as Pastor Phil noted, there are lots of different types of church government, but a plurality of elders is the prescribed church government in the Bible. That's what we find in the New Testament. We know of no other arrangement in the Scriptures, and so it's best not to substitute some other model, something that's maybe more to our liking, maybe something from politics that we like, something as Americans, you know, maybe we all want to vote or something like that, or maybe something from politics that we don't like a single leader, you know, one pastor who's making all the decisions and he's in charge. And that's not what the Bible prescribes. A plurality of elders. And when we find that the Bible is clear on something, let's not try to improve on it. Let's just embrace it and trust God. Okay. Now back to those qualifications. Interestingly, we're going to see several of them repeated this morning as we look over the qualifications for a deacon. And that really goes to underscore something else Pastor Phil mentioned last week, that this list of qualifications, as we read through this, that's not just something for elders. That's not just something for people who want to be in leadership in the church. It's really for everyone to take notice of. Okay? And so this is kind of what we're seeing here, is a portrait of Christian maturity. We're seeing what would be the components of a solid Christian man who stands ready to be used by God in his service. And so that's something we should all be striving for. If you're 15 years old, young man, you should look at this and you should say, that's what I want to be. Never mind what all my classmates are chasing after. I'm chasing after holiness. I want to be this. I want to be above reproach. I want to be self-controlled. I want to strive to be respectable. When I look in the mirror, that's what I want to see. 15 years old, not too early to work on those things. Maybe you're 71 years old. You should look at that list and say, this is for me. Maybe I don't ever want to be an elder in the church. Maybe I don't ever want to be a deacon, but I still want to be this because I know these are qualities that God wants to see in a man. And so I'm looking this list over, and this one about being gentle. I want that, Lord. I could grow there. Help me. You know that if you're a Christian, you're not done growing spiritually until you're dead, okay? You stop growing physically at a certain point, but you shouldn't stop growing spiritually. I hope when I'm 80 years old, I know I'll still have growing to do. If I'm still alive, I'll still have spiritual growth. And I hope that I'll have that attitude that, Lord, help me to grow. And so this is a guide for us. And finally, let me restate just one other thing that you heard last week, and that's this. This isn't a passage just for men. This is actually relevant for women, too, 1 Timothy 3. Wives, you should pray for your husbands. This way, you should read this over and pray for your husbands. Moms, you should try to encourage these qualities in your sons, or aunts, in your nephews. This is for women too. Young ladies, if you want to be married someday, this is what you look for in a husband. You want somebody that you want a man to build a family with, who is someone who would manage his household well, for example. That's what you want. This is relevant to you. You don't want a man who pursues dishonest gain, or as we'll see in our text this morning, you want someone who's sincere, someone who holds tightly to the word of God. Young ladies, so pay attention. 1 Timothy 3 is relevant for all of us. So we're going to continue where we left off last week. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. We just talked about elders. Paul continues, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we go to the Word now, we pray that you would enlighten our minds. Pray that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, and that we'd be humble before you, ready to learn, ready to change, Lord, ready to be used by you for your glory. So bless our time now, we pray. Amen. I have an observation and I have a conviction. My observation is that we are living in very consequential times. Whether I'm correct or incorrect on this, my observation is that we're witnessing something happen in our generation that's historically significant, whether historians will ever write about it or not. You and I seem to be living in kind of a transition period. It's not the Industrial Revolution, although it might be as significant as that or more so. A few hundred years ago, there was in the culture, I'm not talking about the church, but in the culture, there was a value placed on truth. Do you know that? And then we kind of shifted. At a certain point, that gave way to sort of an indifference, a cultural indifference toward the truth, or you might say an apathy toward the truth. Some people would say, well, yeah, that was the 1960s. I would actually push it back further, but it doesn't matter. We went from valuing the truth, valuing religious truth as a culture, now to being indifferent or apathetic. And I think we are witnessing another transition. In this case, the indifference is giving way to a hostility to the truth. Have you observed that? Are you watching that? A hatred for the truth, an intense hatred for the truth. Even a truth as basic as this. All of our children know that in the beginning, God created them male and female. We know that, right? Something that basic. I don't know if you saw the video of Ben Shapiro. He just states something so basic. You're born a male, you're male. And this big hand comes around his neck and says, you keep talking like that, you're going home in an ambulance. I don't know if you saw that video. That's where we're at. And it's only going to get worse, I predict. I could be wrong. And we've only just begun to witness all of the ways in which that hostility is going to be manifested in our culture. And I think in the coming years and decades, we're probably going to be surprised at how many people abandon the truth. Some because they were deceived, and others who counted the cost and said it's just too costly. And so they'll go quiet or they'll actually go the other way. Falsehoods. That's my observation. We are rapidly transitioning away from cultural indifference into cultural hatred and hostility for the truth. That's my observation. Here's my conviction. If we do not train ourselves and train our children to be a people of the Word, then we are going to go down with the cultural ship. The Word of God is a lifeboat in this sea of deception. We better be a people of the Word. We better know the Word. We better love the Word. We better trust the Word, obey the Word, put it into practice, and trust the one who gave us the Word. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Okay, well, we talked about elders. This first word here, what is a deacon? Diakonos is the Greek word. It probably comes from a word that means to run errands. Okay, so in ancient times, someone who waited on tables would be called a diakonos. And today we call them servers, right? And so a deacon is a server, a minister. And by definition, a deacon is someone who serves and ministers in sort of a willful humility, just a very conscious lowliness, you might say. So a proud secular Greek would not have wanted that title of a diakonos. You remember the story of James and John. This was not one of their better moments. They came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, when you sit on your throne of victory, we'd like you to reserve the right and the left for me and my brother. We want to sit there with you in those places of glory." And Jesus informed them that glory in his kingdom does not work that way. It says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." Okay, so it's complete opposite of the way the world does it, glory. Okay, it's completely counterintuitive to the world. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your diakonos, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to," and now the verb form of diakonos, diakoneo, came to serve, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what is a deacon? A deacon is, Jesus is a deacon. So a deacon is somebody who's imitating Jesus' humble, servant-like humility. That's a deacon. So when Paul talks about deacons, Jesus set the example for that. You know that? There's a very real sense in which all of us are called to be deacons. All of us are called to serve, put ourselves last. Paul, even though he was an apostle in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "Apollos and I are deacons, servants." Use the same word. In fact, some churches interpret references to deacons not as a special office in the church, but anyone who's serving in the church. I'm not sure they're wrong in that. And I'll say this. We have deacons at Aletheia, and one of the risks in having that official position, I think, is that other people can kind of feel like they're off the hook, right? Well, call a deacon. No, you're a deacon too. We're all deacons, right? It's just part of humbling ourselves. Not just men, but women too. One thing we know that a deacon is not, we're talking about the office of deacon here, a deacon is not a board member, okay? Somebody who comes to meetings and sort of keeps at arm's distance from the messy work of ministry. That's not really a deacon. And I know sometimes it's a deacon that title is attached to people who make budgets and they, you know, scribble out plans on whiteboards and they make plans and that kind of thing. That's not a deacon. All right. Now that we know what a deacon is, let's continue back up. "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain." So four things right off the bat here. The first one, respectable. A deacon should be respectable. A deacon should be someone that folks have a hard time disrespecting. Okay? So there are folks in our congregation that it's just hard to imagine somebody disrespecting them. That's respectable. Number two, sincere. The literal translation of this would be not double-tongued. Okay? So we're not talking about someone who says one thing to this crowd and then over here says something else that maybe contradicts it, but it's more convenient to give this message. A deacon is someone who's not double-tongued, not hypocritical. And interestingly, maybe you noticed that that one was not part of the qualifications for elders. It's only for deacons. And so this is a good opportunity to just talk about how we treat lists in the Bible. Lists, whether we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or whether we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit in the body in 1 Corinthians 12, those lists are rarely meant to be treated as exhaustive. You know what I'm saying? So there would be other gifts of the Spirit. In fact, in Romans 12, it's a different list than 1 Corinthians 12. So when you read a list in the Bible, understand that it's not usually not meant to be, this is the whole thing. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? All right. Respectable, sincere, not indulging in much wine. This one is so important that we read it twice here in 1 Timothy 3. We also read it in Titus chapter 1 when it's talking about qualifications of elders. Drunkenness is unequivocally and universally and repeatedly condemned in the Bible as sin. It is a very grievous offense in God's eyes. Whether you aspire to leadership in the church or not, do not engage in the evil of drunkenness. Men, don't even get close to that line. Now, at the same time, don't swing the pendulum out to the other side, the other extreme. Don't commit the sin of calling something that God made good as evil. We've been over this. Psalm 104, it says that wine is a blessing that God gave to man. Okay? So we can't, if we say we want to strive to be a people of God and a people of the Word, well then one thing we can't do, we can't, if we want to be a people of the Word, we can't treat the Word like a book of suggestions, right? Well, you can take it or leave it. No, it's the Word of God. But the other thing we can't do is we can't treat the Word like it left something out, like God forgot something, and so now we come along and we say, well, alcohol is sinful and evil. No. We're not a people of the Word if we do that either. Verse 8 doesn't say not indulging in any wine. It says not indulging in much wine. So it's talking about drunkenness. We dare not put off limits anything that God gave us as a blessing. And that subject's going to come up again next week. And Paul's going to really deal with this. So we'll save that. Suffice it to say, if you want to be a deacon at Aletheia, that's great. Some of you should be thinking about that. Some of you should aspire to that. And if you have a habit of drunkenness, then you're not qualified and you need to deal with that sin. But if you want to enjoy a glass of wine at dinner, no problem. All right, then this last one, verse 8, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, there's another word for that. Kids, what would be the other word for that? I heard it. Just stealing, right? Not pursuing dishonest gain. You're not qualified to be a deacon if you steal. Now, let's not deceive ourselves, people of God. We're really good at tricking ourselves. We're really good at deceiving ourselves. We're not talking about just going out and taking someone's wallet, okay? We're talking about any dishonest, any intentional gain that is dishonest. And so I thought of Proverbs 20:14 when I read this. It's no good. It's no good, says the buyer. Then he goes off and boasts about his purchase. So you're looking at a car and you're nitpicking this thing to death. Oh, look at that. Oh, it's got this little scrawl, little, you know, whatever in the windshield. You're nitpicking this thing to death. You're finding every little flaw, even though you know it's worth every penny he's asking. And more. And it's worth, you know, what he's asking is what you would pay for it. But you're nitpicking it. You're whittling him down. And so finally he drops the price well below what it's worth. Is that a form of theft? Now you might say, well, not if he knows what the car is worth. Okay, maybe not. What if he doesn't know? What does your conscience say? Or what about this one? I bet this has happened to all of us. You go to McDonald's and you order a sandwich. And the cashier I was going to make a joke about Common Core math. I won't do that. The cashier thinks you gave them a 20, but you gave them a 10. And so you get your sandwich and you get 16 bucks. Do you go off to your friend and say, I made money eating lunch at McDonald's today, and you laugh about it? I hope you have a friend who loves you enough to say, that's stealing. They didn't mean to do that. That's stealing. You need to go back and make that right. We're talking about any dishonest gain. Here's what we do, and this is what I do, okay? I let myself off the hook because when I read something like this, I immediately think of the kind of stealing that I would never do, okay? I wouldn't go into Walmart and try to steal an iPod, okay, or an iPad. They don't have iPods anymore. I wouldn't try to do that, okay? But what kind of stealing might I try? Maybe I'd try to, you know, change my time card, give myself 5 more minutes. Is that stealing? You better believe it. That's stealing too. Think about the kind of stealing that tempts you personally. Don't think about the kind of stealing that you'd never do. Whether you plan to pursue leadership in the church or not, then you should, in any case, be the kind of man who does not pursue dishonest gain. Trust that God is going to take care of you. I don't have to rob my employer. I don't need to fudge the timesheet. My God will take care of me. Paul continues, verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. The word in the Greek that's translated here, deep truths of the faith, is actually mysterion. The NIV doesn't really do a great job here with this. Deep truths of the faith doesn't quite convey it. Mysterion is a word that means kind of what it sounds like, mystery. And it's one of Paul's favorite words. The word appears in the Greek New Testament 27 times. Paul has 20 of those. So he really likes this word. How does he use the word? The way he uses the word is to speak of something that was long concealed, long withheld, even from the most earnest searchers, and then finally revealed and disclosed. Okay, so Colossians 1. He writes, I've become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Deacons need to care about the mystery. They need to hold to God's revealed truths, the truths of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that this is something that pertains to deacons and not elders, because we look at this and we say, well, elders are the ones who are called to teach. Elders are the ones that God has given the responsibility of shepherding the flock, which would include protecting the flock from false doctrine. So why is it that deacons here are told that they need to hold on to the mystery? Well, just because someone's not an elder doesn't mean they can set aside the mystery, God's revealed truth. That's something for all of us to cling to. Deacons are involved in this hands-on ministry. And do you know that you do ministry best when you understand doctrine? Do you realize that? So the more we understand the truths of the faith, that which God has revealed to us, the better we understand how we should serve. And so that's important for a deacon. You want to be a deacon and a lay deacon? You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to have a PhD in Bible. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. But you do need to know the gospel, and you need to cling to it. What about this other statement in verse 9? The statement about a clear conscience. It's likely that in verse 9, what Paul is doing is setting up a contrast. A contrast between those false teachers that we have read about and the true deacon, the true servant. So the false teachers lacked two things, and we're going to see this more next week. They neither held to the revealed mysteries, nor did they keep a clear conscience. Rather, you might recall, they had a seared conscience. a conscience that was seared with a hot iron, speaking in metaphors. So this deacon needs to live the kind of life in which his mind is at rest. His conscience is clear. And we're not talking about moral perfection, okay? We're not saying you can't have a clear conscience unless you're sinless. You can have a clear conscience and be a sinner, just like me, right? But we're talking about a man who keeps short accounts with God. You know what I'm saying there? Someone who keeps short accounts with God. He doesn't allow unconfessed sin to pile up like a stack of unopened mail on his desk. Anybody have that besides me? Okay? A big stack of unopened mail? You can't treat sin that way. Keep short accounts with God. That's what we're talking about. A man who strives for holiness, and when he falls short, he confesses that. He doesn't allow sin to go unattended and grow and harden his heart. You know that's the process, right? That's the searing part. And that's something that, you know, I can't look at someone and say, does he have a clear conscience? I think that's something for all of us to look at and say, you know, ask that of ourselves. But there are objective criteria, which is why Paul continues verse 10. They must first be tested. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but in some sense, candidates for deacon should be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And now we're going to turn our attention from men who wish to serve as deacons. And Paul addresses the ladies, verse 11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And I don't know if you know this, but there is a live debate here on whether Paul was addressing the wives of men who wanted to be deacons, or if he was actually addressing potential women deacons or deaconesses. You might say, well, it says right here, wives. Doesn't it say that? Well, yes and no, because the Greek word that is translated wives can also be translated women. And so some people think that this is Paul's talking about the qualifications for women who want to be deaconesses. And I'm not going to drag you through that debate. I did quite a bit of reading on that position, on both of those positions. I think they're both, you can defend them both with the scriptures, but I'm not sure that that's even the main point. By the way, Phoebe was a deaconess. Did you know that? So Phoebe, Romans 16, was a deaconess. So if you're saying there aren't women deacons, there are. There actually are. So, but I don't know that that's the point, that we have to figure that out. Let's just look at what it says here. In any case, these are four things that really all women should strive for, whether they're married to a man who wants to be a deacon, whether they want to be a deaconess, or neither. First of all, respectable. So just like male deacons, they should be respectable. They should be, number two, careful with their words, making sure that there's no malice in their words, speaking words that build up, not words that tear down. They should be temperate, not given to extremes, so they should be self-controlled. And I think actually this is one of those areas that I think men have a harder time with temperance. But it seems here that this is a problem for women as well, or can be. And then number four, trustworthy in everything. Trustworthy in everything. So ladies, when you look at this list, maybe you don't want to be a deaconess. Maybe you're single. Maybe your husband doesn't want to be a deacon. But do you want this? Do you want to be these things? Respectable. Good words. Temperate. Trustworthy. I hope you look at that and say, God, build that in me. I want to be more useful in the kingdom. Back to the men. Verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children and his household well. Pastor Phil last week explained what that meant, husband of one wife. So let's look at the second part, managing his children and his house. It's Phil Towner. Writes, it is a safe assumption that one who manages his home haphazardly, whether he is a heavy-handed tyrant and slow to listen, or simply irresponsible and unconcerned for his family is likely to leave a similar stamp on the church. To be a leader requires having leadership skills that are tried and tested in the most practical of situations, the home. So men, for at least two reasons, you shouldn't be a deacon if your home is a zoo or a war zone, or pick the metaphor. For two reasons. First of all, there's something that's more urgent, something that's more important that you need to attend to, because your first calling is your wife and your kids. But the second reason is you're just not in the place where you need to be. Develop, you know, according to your spiritual development. So keep working at it. I hope there are men here right now who are saying, I'd like to be a deacon. I want to be there. And if you're saying, I look at my house and I don't have it in order, it's not where it needs to be. Okay, God is patient. He will work with you. Don't let that be your excuse, but God will get you there. And do remember, men, this is a good reminder for us, last week and this week. This is a good reminder for us that we are to manage our homes. You're going to be responsible before God. God's going to hold you accountable for that, okay? And you won't be able to say, oh, yeah, I read all that stuff about managing a household. Yeah, but you got to understand, God, that wasn't the culture we lived in. I mean, they mocked that idea, Lord. And my wife didn't really want that. No, that's not going to work. OK, you're supposed to be the head of your house. So for the men who have it together at home, they serve in the church as deacons. They do it faithfully. There's a twofold promise in verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And here the idea is that the faithful deacon is looked upon by God as just that, faithful and esteemed by him. That's a reward. And then there's another reward here. The other benefit is assurance, and not necessarily being assured that I'm saved. I should probably already have that. But probably more pointing to the confidence that you will have in serving God. Okay? Just the boldness to proceed in ministry. And I would guess that promise applies to anyone that's serving the church family, whether in a formal deacon role or informal role of just servant. Yeah, it sounds like we're getting... Is this London? Are they castrated? Yeah, it's a crop duster. Get your mask out. All right. So if these promises, if we look at this and we say this isn't just for deacon, it's for anybody who serves faithfully in the church. If these promises are for us, here's the question. Do we believe that? You want that? You know, there are lots of ways to illustrate the extreme differences between worldly thinking and godly thinking. There are lots of ways to do that. And this is one. How do we think about serving others? So, say someone at the church is moving on Saturday. Oh, great. Of all days, Saturday. Don't they know it's supposed to like snow? There's going to be a blizzard, blowing wind, and I know how this is going to go. I'm going to get there and they're not going to be ready. And I'm going to have to pack boxes. There's going to be underwear on the floor. I've been there before. I know how this works, right? I actually did have that one time many years ago, not here. I don't do underwear on the floor. I'll carry your boxes. But worldly thinking says, why me? Why did he ask me of all people? Godly thinking, biblical thinking says, wow, this is going to be a great opportunity. In fact, the Bible says that when I serve others, I'm actually serving Jesus. I get to serve Jesus. And if it is nasty and blowing and snowing and terrible, then all the greater the reward that's waiting for me. Or maybe someone at church has a death in the family. The viewing is Thursday night. And I think, I wish I had a good excuse to stay home. honey, check the calendar. Is there anything Thursday night? No, we're open. I guess we got to go. Kind of expected of me. That's worldly thinking. Godly thinking, biblical thinking says, this person's hurting. I want to go and I want to be an encouragement. This is an opportunity to love someone in the name of Jesus. How is it that I am so fortunate to have this opportunity? You see, worldly thinking and godly thinking are so far apart. The question is, what kind of thinking do I have? How do I operate? Do you look at opportunities to serve in the church family through godly eyes, through the eyes of faith, or through worldly eyes? And one way to tell is through your emotions, okay? Sometimes I don't like what my emotions tell me. But emotions, a lot of times, don't lie to us. It's a good meter for the heart. And so if somebody asks me to move, you know, help them move on a Saturday, and if immediately I'm like, ugh, I'm frustrated, or I feel annoyance, or whatever that feeling is, then I know my heart's not right. But if right away, if I get a sense of joy and I look forward to it, then I know that I'm walking in the Spirit. Service in the church should not be seen as a chore. Being a deacon is an opportunity to be like Jesus, the ultimate deacon. Paul begins to wrap up this section. Verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation of the truth. I got in a traffic jam the other day. Almost 2 hours. Thankfully, I was not driving because I don't do well in traffic jams. My town has one light. I wish they would take it out. It doesn't seem like it's needed. When I go to Dayton, I'm not happy. And so I'm thinking nothing good can come out of a delay like this. But in fact, something good can come out of a delay. Look at this here. I was reading this week and I read somebody commenting on this verse. He said, aren't you happy that Paul was delayed? Aren't you happy that Paul was held up, that he couldn't go to Ephesus right away? We might not know how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. I never thought of it that way. So, yeah, I'm happy. I'm not happy for my traffic jam, but I'm happy for Paul's. It was important to Paul and it was important to the Holy Spirit that the people knew how to conduct themselves in the church family. Look, if the church is no big deal, then it doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. You know that? Why does Paul care so much? Because of how glorious the church is. Because this is God's own household. As a father and as a husband, I have a household that God expects me to lead. I care deeply about that. Even if I wasn't an elder at Aletheia, I believe that this would be a high priority for me. But now look, the living God calls the church his own household. Let that sink in for a minute. The living God calls the church his own household. We live with him as his children together under one spiritual roof. Do we understand how significant that is? How high and lofty this doctrine is? Because the believers in Ephesus are the church of the living God, so are we. Because the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, it says here. Because the church upholds the truth. Because the church gives the truth a solid footing in a world in which truth is not welcome. That is why it matters, folks. It matters how we conduct ourselves in this church. We don't often think of ourselves that way, do we? Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of the church that way? Do you think of the church as, and this is a real question for you. Do you think, when you think of the most important institutions in the world, the most important work that's going on in the world, what do you think of? Do you think of the United Nations meeting in New York City? Or do you think of the church? You think of some little Bible church out in the country somewhere, 30 people, and they're doing VBS this week, and you think that's more important than the United Nations. The United Nations, they're like, comparatively, they're playing with Legos. The church is building the eternal kingdom of God that can't be shaken. Do we understand that? Do we grasp that? Do we understand? Does it sink in for us? Little us, right? Do we understand how God works? If we seem insignificant, if the church seems insignificant, and I'm not just talking about Aletheia, I'm talking about any church. If it seems like we're just small, we're just doing our own little thing, then we've just lost touch with what the Word of God says. And we've forgotten how God works. How did God kill a giant? How did God kill a 9-foot-tall giant? Did He bring in a 10-foot-tall giant? Did God say, I'm going to need a bigger giant? No, He brought David, a boy. How did God take on the Midianite army? It said there were so many of them, they're like the grains of sand on the sea. They couldn't be counted. And so Israel has an army of 32,000 people. What's God do? He sends 99% of them home. And with 300 people, He defeats that. They were outnumbered when they had 32,000. Do we understand how God works? Did God send somebody in royal garments? Did He send a king that everybody would immediately recognize? No, He came to His own. His own didn't even recognize Him. He used a humble Galilean. Isaiah 53 says He was despised and rejected by men. They esteemed Him not. And with that humble Galilean, God defeats all the armies of hell. When God set up His church, did He use the prestigious Sanhedrin, these esteemed men who had studied? Did He say, okay, guys, I got to use you? No. Wait, who'd He use? Smelly Galilean fishermen who had bad grammar. That's who He used. And who's He using today? Us. We are the church of the living God, God's own household. What I'm saying to you is it matters how we conduct ourselves in the house of God. Paul knew that this ragtag group of motley sinners, they didn't look like much, but they did to the living God who was using them in His mission, the eternal kingdom of God. Timothy Dwight, who was the president of Yale long ago before Yale went thoroughly pagan, wrote a hymn called I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And here's one of the verses. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my cares and toils be given. Till toils and cares shall end. He had it right. He understood the glory of the church of the living God. And I say to you, treat the church like the special thing that it is. All of us ought to do that. For all of us, the church of the living God. And you know, we have visitors here this morning. If I come to visit your church in another state, that's the church of the living God, assuming it's a biblical church. We need to treat the church the way that God intended. And folks, we need to teach our children to do that. We really do. Folks, we are not going to get through what is coming our way if our children do not revere God and love His church. I promise you. Our children need to be taught this. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. Men, we should have 40 or 50 men in that room at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And you should be bringing your sons. You should be bringing your teenage sons to come pray with the men. Your children need to know that you look at the church the same way God looks at the church. Not just on Sunday mornings, church cookouts, life groups. If you have to drop something during the week so you can be in a life group, so that you can integrate fully into the church of the living God. Your children will love the church, but probably not more than you do. Do you know that? I'm only calling you to what the Bible calls you to. an understanding of God's church, his people, and a deep, deep love for it. I hope you want that. I have room to improve. If you do, then help me, and I'll help you. We're going to close in song, so music leaders.